We are studying another doctrine tonight, starting into a new one. Actually, let me just kind of recap what we've done over the last several years. Since 2010, actually, we've been in kind of a series on Wednesday nights of different doctrinal studies. And there is a sequence, kind of a logical progression to these doctrines. If you were to go to a Bible college or a seminary, you probably would study them in this order. Usually you begin with the doctrine of the Bible, because that's the foundation for everything we believe, and everything else we believe and teach comes out of that. And so usually that's where we start, and that's where we started a few years ago. And then, of course, the doctrine of God, what the Bible teaches about God. You take the Trinity and God, and then what the Bible teaches about Christ, and what the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit. And then the first created beings were angels. And so the next logical sequence would be to study angels. And from angels came Satan and his demons. And so that's typically the next topic that one would study. Then the next, following the kind of the logical, chronological sequence, the next created beings would be man. And what followed man, it was sin. And what follows sin is salvation. And so those are the topics that normally are studied when you study Bible doctrine. Well, we finished our study on what the Bible teaches about salvation, so now we're beginning tonight what the Bible teaches about the church. Because after salvation, God saves us, and we are now included in His church, His body, and we express that through identification with a local church, and we'll be talking a lot about that in the coming weeks. But that's where we're going to be tonight. I'm excited about this new study, although I didn't plan it this way. I think it comes at a great time for us as we're in a transition year to kind of take a step back and look again afresh and anew at what the Bible teaches about the church, what the church is and what it should be. And there's only one other major field of study left after the church, and that is the study of prophecy. Of course, after the church comes last things, or the future, what God's plan for the future is. And so I'm sure at some point Pastor Dan will answer all of your prophecy questions and take care of that topic for us. Let me give you kind of a summary or an idea of what we'll be talking about in this series on what the Bible teaches about the church. We're going to begin by talking about just the word, church. And we'll talk about the meaning and uses of that word, and that'll be our study tonight. And then we'll talk a little bit about the universal church in our next study. And then after we talk about the universal church, which after we get through our study tonight, you'll hopefully, if we get that far, you'll understand what we mean by the universal church. Then we'll talk about the nature of the church. We're going to spend a little bit of time on that, because the church is such an amazing work of God. It cannot be adequately described in just one or two words. And so the Bible uses a lot of descriptive metaphors, word pictures for the church, like flock and body and bride and those kinds of metaphors. And so we're going to take a look at those, because all of those different word pictures help us to understand better what the church is. So we'll talk about the nature of the church. Then we'll talk about the beginning of the church. Where did the church begin? When did it start? We'll talk about the church's relationship to Israel. We'll talk about the church's relationship to the kingdom. And then, after those kind of broad picture, broad scope looks at the church as a whole, we'll focus in, zero in our attention on the local church. And when we start talking about the local church, we'll talk about its nature. We'll talk about the purposes of the church, what God wants the church to be doing. We'll talk about its organization, how the church should be organized as far as church government is concerned. We'll talk about church discipline. The Bible does teach that the church should be exercising church discipline, and we'll talk about what that is and what the Bible says about that. Then we'll talk about pastors. the officers of the church, who pastors are supposed to be, how they're called, what their function is in the church according to the New Testament. We'll also do the same thing with deacons. Then we'll finish up with some insight, hopefully, about the church worship, what the church's assembly is about. We'll see tonight that's at the root meaning of the word church, is the assembling of believers together. So what are we to do when we come together? And then we'll talk about the two ordinances, baptism and communion. So that's kind of the layout of where we're headed. It's going to take a few months to get all that in, and looking forward to it very much. Any questions about that big picture, what we're looking at before we jump into the meaning of the word? Okay, we'll begin with the English word church. Where did we get that word church from? What does it mean? Its derivation, where it came from, it actually comes from a Greek word, kuriakos. And the word kuriakos, which if you're really interested in taking notes and putting it down, we didn't put it on the screen for you. In English, it would be K-U-R-I-A-K-O-S. K-U-R-I-A-K-O-S. Kuriakos. You can almost hear the word church in there. From that Greek word, other kind of European languages took names that were very similar, like the Scottish kirk, which has come down to us in our English church. So it came directly from that word, but that word literally means the Lord's, or that which belongs to the Lord. That's what the word literally means. And the word itself, that Greek word kuriakos, is only found twice in the New Testament. I'm going to give you those verses on the screen. First of all, in 1 Corinthians 11:20, Paul's talking to the Corinthian church about their abuse of the Lord's Supper. And he says, so when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. In other words, their abuse of it had destroyed the symbolism and the unity that was supposed to be highlighted in the Lord's Supper. And so he says, you're not even close to what it should be. But the Lord's Supper, a supper which belongs to the Lord, it is the Lord's Supper. And then the other time this word is used is in Revelation 1:10. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. This is John, the Apostle John, when he's exiled on the island of Patmos, and he's writing the book of Revelation. And his first vision is of Christ himself, and it was on the Lord's day. Literally, a day belonging to the Lord, or a day which is the Lord's. And that day probably is related to the resurrection of Christ, and we believe that probably it was Sunday. Sabbath day was a day which belonged to Israel. It was Israel's day. The church began to meet on Sunday because it reflected something which was uniquely the Lord's, His resurrection. And so that's probably what that's talking about. But those are the only two times the word appears, but you can see the idea here, a supper which belongs to the Lord, a day which belongs to the Lord. So the church is people who belong to the Lord. The Lord's. We are the Lord's. We belong to Him. And that's how we got the English word church. But we use that English word in a lot of different ways. Tell me some of them. How do we... You're going to have to help me out a little bit tonight. So tell me some of the words, the ways that we use the English word church. The building, we do use it of the building. We often say, are you going to church tonight? And or maybe I've got to run out to the church for something, and we're talking about the actual location, the building. That's one of the ways we use the English word. What's another way? The assembly, the people who are assembled in the building. Right, okay. A meeting place, okay. All right. We're going to have church, okay? So we're talking about the actual service or the function of worship. That's church. Yeah, that's the way, one of the ways it's used. What are some other ways? Okay, the universal church. the body of all true believers, no matter where they may be, even in the past, some of them now in heaven. We sang about that in that song that we just sang. We have celestial communion or mystical communion with those who are already in heaven. That's part of the universal church. Okay, there's still a couple of others I'm thinking about. Okay, yeah, specific denominational groups. We may talk about the Presbyterian Church or the Methodist Church or the Baptist Church, thinking of a denomination. Okay, churchgoers, so it describes people who are characterized by going to a place where believers meet. Yeah, okay. I think you've hit all the ones except for one that I've got written down here, and I cheat. I write them down. So, okay, sure. That's a good one. In some people's minds, be the equivalent of religion. I don't need that church business. I don't need religion, is what they're saying. Yeah. There's one other way that we use the word, actually quite a bit, that you haven't touched on yet. Surprised you didn't get it. Meeting place. I think someone said that or something similar. That's great, Al. Okay, sometimes the word is used equivalent to church discipline. We're going to remove you from the church. We're going to church you. That's good, yeah. Yes, Dick? Okay, separation of church and state, and that can be using the word church in a couple of different ways. The concept of the building or the people. There's still one hanging out there. Having church, yeah, that's similar to some others have mentioned. Carolyn? Okay, believers in a local area, you're getting right close to the one I'm thinking of. And that is, don't we often talk about like the church in China or the church in America or the church in Europe? We're talking about a particular region where Christianity may be expressed in a certain way according to the culture. So, yeah, that's what you're talking about, Carolyn. Okay, there are lots of different ways we use the English word. So, they're all legitimate, of course. We know what we mean by church. But what I want to do next is zero in a little more closely on what the Bible says and what the Bible means by the use of the word church. And so in order to do that, we need to get back to the word that the Bible used for church. It's a word found, obviously, in the New Testament. It's the Greek word ekklesia. Ekklesia. In fact, sometimes, occasionally, you'll find churches that are named that. We were looking up churches in Eugene, Oregon, one time, where one of our daughters lives, and there is a church in Eugene named Ekklesia. It's just named because that's the Greek word for church. Okay, what does that word mean? Let's talk about its derivation, because if you understand what the word means, it helps us to identify some very key elements of what the church is supposed to be. It comes from two words, and I think I put this on your outline, the preposition ek and the verb kaleo, ek kaleo. The preposition ek means out of, kaleo means to call. So you put those together into one word, and what you literally have is to call out of. That would be the verbal form. But the noun form, which is what we think of church, unless we're going to church someone, that's a verbal form, I guess. But the noun form church then means a called out assembly, a group called out for a particular purpose. And typically that word in the New Testament times did refer to an assembly that was called out for a particular purpose. For instance, in Greek literature, it could be the citizens of a free state that would assemble. That was called an ekklesia in Greek literature in the first century. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they used this word to translate any time the word congregation or assembly for the nation of Israel was used, like when they would assemble to go to the tabernacle or the temple. Any assembly was, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translated with this word. So it has the idea, the emphasis of this word is assembly. It is a called out group of people who assemble together. They come together. They meet together. That is at the core of the word. So when you may hear someone talk about, well, you know, I like church, I just don't go to the building and meet with other people, or I don't go to church. Well, the actual meaning of the word church is the assembly. If people don't assemble together, they're not doing church. They're not having church. They're not going to church. If they come into a building to do something else, that's not church. Church is the assembly. That's what the church is. That's at the very core of the meaning of the word. It carries the idea of assembling together. Now, there are various reasons for assembling together, but if you're not in the assembly, you're not in church. Doesn't matter if you're in the building. Doesn't matter what you're doing. If you're not in the assembly, you're not in church. Because the church is the called out assembly of people. So the meaning of the word really helps us zero in on what the church is all about, or at least one of the main features, factors of it. Let me stop for just a moment. Questions, comments there about the actual meaning of the word? Yes, Bill? Yes. Yes. And obviously for people who we call unchurched, who are not in church, not going to church, the biggest reason at issue there, obviously, and you know this, Bill, is the heart issue. They're not saved. They don't know Christ. People who come to know the Savior should love what He said He would build, and that is His assembly of believers. So there's something wrong in the heart of a true believer who does not want to be with God's people in church, does not want to be part of the assembly. There's something wrong there. But obviously, a connection to a church begins with a relationship with Christ, and that's where we, you know, unchurched people, church people have no concern, no love, no desire to be in church at all. You have to ask first, do they know the Savior? And in the majority of cases, that would be true. They do not know the Savior. Any assembly of believers is, in at least one sense of the word, a church. Yes. Yes. It's not specifically tied to a building. And let me just run down that rabbit trail for just a moment, because it's a good issue that a lot of people have issues with. You know, there has to be a balance when you talk about facilities and what kind of buildings we have. Certainly, you can go to an extreme of extravagance that is an unwise use of God's money. But on the other hand, you look at the Old Testament and you find excellence when it came to putting together the tabernacle. When it came to collecting materials for the temple, there was excellence because what was done there was reflective of the glory of God. And so I don't think it glorifies God to have facilities that are not kept up, that are just kind of pieced together with inferior materials and so forth. A place where we're going to worship God certainly deserves some degree of excellence. But there's a balance there. You can go way too far with that as well. Yes. And again, that's going to vary from culture to culture, depending on the means that people have and the materials they have available to them and so forth. But certainly we ought to do what glorifies God. Yes. Yes. Okay. All right, that's the actual meaning of the Greek word, so it basically has to do with assembly. Now let's talk about the general use of that word. That word ekklesia is found 114 times in the New Testament. One time, it refers to the Jewish assembly of the Old Testament. It's actually referring to the congregation or assembly of the nation of Israel in the wilderness. Acts 7:38, talking about Moses, says he was in the assembly. The word assembly is ecclesia. He was in the, in fact, I think, is it the King James? Anybody have a King James? The church in the, does it say the church in the wilderness? I know we didn't have you turning to Acts 7:38. But if anybody has a King James, look it up. I think it may say the church in the wilderness. Everybody's looking it up on their phones and tablets. Okay, gotcha. Forget about turning to it. Church in the wilderness in the King James. I thought it did. And the reason why, don't confuse Old Testament with the church, but the reason why that Old Testament group of people is called church is because it's the Greek word ekklesia, which means assembly. It was just the assembly of Israelites. It was not a church with a pastor and observing the ordinances and that kind of thing. But Moses was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. So it's used one time that way of the Old Testament assembly of people. A second way that it's used is of the Jewish synagogue assembly. Do I have a question mark beside that on your outline? There should be a question mark. Okay. I was going to say if there wasn't, you need to put one there because I'm not convinced. There's a division among those who write on these things as to whether or not this verse is speaking of the synagogue or the church. But look at it. Hebrews 2:12 is the verse. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters in the assembly. I will sing your praises. Now, the reason why some very good writers believe this is a synagogue is because it's a quote from the Old Testament. It's a quote from Psalm 22. And so because of that, there are many who feel like this is talking about an assembly of Jewish believers. The book of Hebrews is written to Jewish believers. And with what was going on in Hebrews, there are many who feel like maybe that word is speaking of the synagogue, but I'm not real convinced. It could well be the church, so that's why I put a question mark there. The third way the word is used, or second maybe, is a political assembly. I want you to turn to this one in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. This is a very interesting use of the word. Actually, two different uses. The word's found three times here, but it's two different uses of the word. In Acts 19, Paul is in the city of Ephesus, and a lot of people are getting saved. And the silversmiths who make idols are losing business. And so they get upset, and they generate a riot. And what happens with this riot is that people gather in the Roman Colosseum outside of town. And let's see, verse 29 says, soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius, Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together. This is the Roman theater, Colosseum type thing. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. Now look at verse 32. The assembly was in confusion. It's the same word as our word church. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. And then look down at verse 39. Verse 35 says, the city clerk quieted the crowd, started to try to reason with them so it wouldn't get out of control. And in verse 39, he says, if there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. Literally, the word church. But here, it's obviously not a church, you know, of God's people. It's a legal assembly. It's a group of people called out for a particular legal purpose, in a courtroom, you might say. And then again in verse 41, after he had said this, he dismissed the assembly, referring back to the same assembly as in verse 32, the group of people from Ephesus that had gathered in the theater. So in this passage, the word is used of a different kind of assembly. People who are a called out group of people but they're called out for a particular purpose, and that is they're trying to get rid of Paul and his fellow preachers. And so they've gathered together to try to deal with them, and that's their purpose for being there. John? Okay, it's Acts 19, verses 32, 39, and 41. Those three verses mention that word assembly. And two times it's the assembly of people in the theater engaged in a riot. One time it's a legal assembly that's being referred to, like a courtroom. So you can see again the word means a called out group of people, people who are called out from their normal activities or the normal associations they have with others, who gather in an assembly for a particular purpose. That's really the essence of the word. So whether or not it's a political assembly, a legal assembly, the assembly of Jews in the Old Testament, the concept is the same. They've been called out from their normal duties of life to assemble for a particular reason. But the overwhelming majority of the uses of the word in the New Testament obviously refer to the Christian church, number 4 on your outline. 109 times, or 110 if you see Hebrews 2 is referring to the Christian church. So the overwhelming number of times the word is used, it's used in the sense that we use it, of a church, a called out assembly of God's people. So different kinds of assemblies, but the common thread and theme that runs through them all is the word ekklesia, which means a called out assembly. Okay, any other question or comment before we talk about the specific uses of that word, narrow it down even further with reference to the Christian church? Okay, there are several ways that the word is used when it refers to the body of believers, the Christian church. The first is the universal church. The word is used this way 16 times in the New Testament. 11 of those occur in Ephesians and Colossians. And if you study those two books or know anything about those two books, you know that they are talking about the church as a whole, not just an individual local church, but the church as a whole. So what is the universal church? It is the whole spiritual body of true Christians. Everybody who's ever been saved since the church began is in the universal church. So many of them are already in heaven. It includes believers that are living now all over the earth. Every believer since the church began is in the universal church. The term kind of covers it, doesn't it? It's everybody, universally. Everyone who has trusted Christ is a part of the universal church. I want you to look at a few of the passages that describe this church. Let's look at Ephesians. I think we'll see that this is talking about more than just a local church. Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. He's described the resurrection of Christ in verses 20 and 21, his ascension to heaven. And verse 22 says, And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So when Christ goes back to heaven, he is appointed the head of the church. Does that mean he's the head of Johnston Chapel and no other church? Of course not. It's not talking about a local church here. It's talking about the body of believers worldwide and down through the ages. He's the head of that body, that church. Look over at chapter 5 and verse 23, this well-known passage where Christ's relationship to the church becomes the model for relationship between husband and wife. Verse 23 says, well, let's begin 22, which picks up the beginning of the thought. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the Lord is the head of the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Now, what church did Christ die for? One particular local church? Of course not. All of those who would come to know him, in this passage, in this sense, it's speaking of all believers. So this is obviously not a local church like ours. It is the wider universal church or the body of Christ. And it is that church that he is cleansing constantly and then will someday present to himself as a radiant church. In heaven, the group of people that are presented to Christ as his bride comprise believers since the beginning of the church in Acts 2 all the way up until Jesus comes back to take us home to be with him. So all believers, that's the church that's being spoken of here. Old Testament saints are not a part of the church. They're their own body. They're their own group. And we're going to spend a whole study on that to draw that distinction, because the Bible does make a clear distinction between the church and the nation of Israel. Two different programs or works of God, peoples of God. Now, obviously, in our day, there are many Jews who are being saved and become a part of the church. But the nation of Israel and the church are distinct. Okay, let's look at a couple. Yes, Barry. Yeah, that word, when that creed was written back in, did you say the Nicene Creed? 325, then it was written. It was the word Catholic, small c, meant universal. So it's referring to the church around the world. When the Catholic large C church started, and it really didn't start developing till around the 400s, but when that developed, it picked up that word and said, we're going to use that word because we are going to be and represent the church worldwide. But that's, yeah, the little C in the Nicene Creed does refer to just the universal church. Okay, let's look at Colossians. I mentioned Colossians and Ephesians have the majority of the uses of the word in this way. Colossians 1:18, this amazing passage about Christ. I believe Pastor Dan preached on this passage back in October. Didn't you, Dan? It's a great, great passage, full of great doctrinal truth. And verse 18 says, and he, referring to Christ, is the head of the body, the church. So, what church is he the head of? What body is he the head of? Obviously, it's not talking about a local church. It's all believers. All believers. And then look at verse 24. Paul says, now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Paul is saying, as I do my missionary journeys and missionary ministry, I'm suffering for the sake of the church. Not just one church, not just in Thessalonica or Philippi or Colossae, but the church as a whole, all the believers that Paul had contact with. So, a handful of times, 16 times in the New Testament, the word church refers to that larger body of all believers since the church began up until the time Jesus will return to take us home to be with him. That's the universal church. The second way the word is used, however, of the Christian church is of the local church. And this is the overwhelming majority of times the word is found in the New Testament. 92 times in the New Testament, the word refers to the local church. And this is just what we think of, a local body or group of professing Christians who are organized, who meet together to do what church does. And we'll get into the purposes of the church later, but worship, the ordinances, the Great Commission, all of those things and other things are involved in what the church gathers to be a part of, to do. And so the local church is a local group. Universal church, all believers from all ages in all parts of the world. Local church, people in a particular area that come together and meet together in a facility like this. Overwhelmingly, the New Testament uses the word in that way. Let's just look at a couple of passages. First of all, Romans 16. Romans 16, verse 1. Paul's starting his closing of the book, greeting different people and sending greetings to the church there in Rome. And he says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deaconess or a servant. We'll get to that later when we talk about, are there any such things as deaconesses? A servant of the church in Kenchrea. Obviously, this particular church, a local church in Kenchrea, which was a suburb of Corinth. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Obviously, speaking of local churches here, local bodies of believers. Then verse 5, greet also the church that meets at their house. There's a church, a local assembly of believers meeting in the house of Priscilla and Aquila. So obviously, that's a local church. And then other epistles, letters of Paul are written to churches. If you just turn over a page to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, Paul writes this letter to the church of God in Corinth. And you'll find that in many of his epistles. He writes to the church in Ephesus, the church in Philippi, the church in Colossae. So there are local churches. And the overwhelming use of the word in the New Testament is of the local church. That's the emphasis of the New Testament. So you've got the universal church, local church, and then there's one use of the word in a kind of a hybrid, strange way. And what we call this is the historical church. One time the word is used in a way that's not quite a local church, but not the universal church either. It's in Acts 9:31. We'll put this one on the screen for you. It's talking about time of persecution was kind of coming to an end in the early church. And it says, then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. Okay, this is not really the universal church. It's close, but it's not really the universal church because by this time there are already some believers who have died. They're in heaven. This is not really the local church because it's in several different areas. So this is what we call the historical church. This is a body of professed Christian believers on earth during a particular period of time in human history. So the church in these areas, all believers on earth at a particular time, enjoyed a time of rest. It's kind of an unusual use of the word, but most of the time when the word is used in the New Testament, it refers to a local church. 16 times it refers to the universal church. In this one instance, it's kind of a different use. Okay? Comments, questions there before we kind of tie some things together and wrap it up tonight. Yes, it would have been. It would have been the same thing if he had just said the believers. So it's very similar to the universal church because it's all believers, but the universal church includes believers who are already in heaven too. And by this time, because of persecution, there were some. Let's kind of pull it together now. The overlap between these three terms, universal church, local church, historical church, these are not three separate churches. It's not like we've got three different kinds of churches here. The universal church is manifested on earth in the local church and in the historical church by all believers on earth at a particular time. But specifically, the universal church is represented on earth through local churches. It's not like they're two completely separate organisms, because they're all, the universal church is all believers in Christ. And the local church is believers in Christ who gather in a particular locality. So the local church is the universal church manifested in a particular place. And you might say the historical church is the universal church manifested in a particular period of time on earth. So that's there's an overlap between the three. There are also distinctions between those three terms, universal church, local church, historical. The universal church contains only true believers. By definition, everyone who is in the body of Christ, who has been saved, is a part of the universal church. So the universal church only has true believers. By way of contrast, the local church and the historical church may include both true believers and those who claim to be believers but are not true believers. Obviously, we know that from local churches. There are people, someone was telling me tonight before the service of thinking they were a Christian for many years and they were involved in a church before they actually came to know the Lord. And many, many have that testimony of having been in a local church but didn't know Christ yet. So that's a distinction. Universal church, only believers. Local churches sometimes have a mixture, believers and unbelievers. Also, another contrast or distinction is that the universal church includes those on earth and in heaven, every believer since the church began. Obviously, local church, only people who are on earth. Sometimes we wonder about some of you, but local church comprised of people only on earth. All right. Now, let me wrap it up with this, and then we'll open it up for any other questions you've got. The terms used of these three. Basically, the two that are most common and the two that we talk about the most, kind of forget the historical church because it's kind of a different use of the word. The two that we talk about the most, universal church and local church. And there are different terms used for those two. Some people call the universal church the spiritual church and the local church the external church. I would not prefer those words because it almost sounds like it's only the universal church that can be spiritual. You know. Some people call the universal church the invisible church and the local church the visible church. You hear that one a lot. People will talk a lot about the invisible church. Speaking of a church that is comprised of all believers of all ages, but it never meets. So, is that the one your daughter goes to? Okay, John. A lot of us have family members that go to the invisible church. Some people call the invisible church the ideal church, the local church the real church. And again, that can communicate some things that are not really that good, like the universal church is not real. It is real. And some people call the universal church the organism. The local church is the organization. I don't particularly like that distinction either because that makes it sound like the only thing there is to a local church is it's just an organization. There's no life to it. So probably the best terms to use are the universal church and the local church. And those are the terms that we'll use from here on out in our study. The universal church and the local church. Okay, you have that distinction in mind? Everybody understand what that refers to? Universal and local. Questions, comments? A lot of people have that testimony, Tommy. Some of you old timers and folks that have maybe heard my testimony have heard me tell about my mother, who was a faithful member of a church, had 14 years perfect attendance, had the pins to prove it, and did not know the Lord. And it wasn't until someone invited her to sing at a revival meeting in Oakvale, where Preacher Jimmy was preaching back around 1960, that she heard the gospel for the first time and was intrigued by it and wanted to hear that again, and pulled my dad out here to church in the church across the road, and they both Well, she got saved. My dad had been led to the Lord by a coworker on the railroad, but he didn't know there were any churches around that preached what he'd heard this guy talk about. So he was listening to Charles Fuller and the old-fashioned revival hour on radio, studying his Bible that way. And then he found out about Johnson Chapel, and that's how they ended up here. A lot of people with that testimony of being in a local church, but never having been saved, not in the universal church. Okay? In the next few studies, we're going to focus in on the universal church when we talk about just the nature of the church as a whole and so forth, the different terms that are used, like the body of Christ and the flock and those kind of terms. And then later on, we'll zero in on the local church and talk more about what the local church is supposed to be. Yeah. The problem there is it's easy to confuse universal with universalism. And the term that we use a lot for those who believe everybody's going to end up in heaven is universalism. And what they mean by that term is that regardless of what religion you have, all roads lead to the same place. You know, everybody's going to be in heaven because everybody's got some kind of good in them, you know. That's universalism. It's not the same thing as the universal church. The universal church is just using that word in the common sense of the word universal, which means all-encompassing. It encompasses all believers. But it does sound a lot like a dangerous word. Yeah. Yeah, it would probably be better to say, Gene, there are people in churches that would not be a part of the universal church because, you know, there probably are real rank liberal churches that don't have any unsaved or any believers in them. But, you know, we don't know people's hearts, and there may be a believer somewhere in a church like that. So probably better say that the individuals rather than the whole assembly. Yeah, sure. Yeah, yeah. As long as you're placing your faith in Christ and His sacrifice on the cross for your salvation, doesn't matter what denomination you're in, you're a believer. Yes, yes. And isn't it interesting, and we need to stop, but isn't it interesting how so many people have tried to kind of get the corner on the name? We're the church of God. We're the church of Christ. We're the church of Jesus Christ of whatever. You know, tried to kind of get a corner on the name. We're the real church. You know, and I guess it's no different than any church that kind of feels like we're the only ones. Okay, we need to pray and go. Father, thank you for this idea of the church, which is your idea, found throughout the New Testament, the called out assembly of believers. Thank you, Father, for loving us so much that you gave your life for us, so that we might come to know you as Savior and find brothers and sisters in the same family that we could gather with and fellowship and worship and serve together. Thank you for this wonderful body. We pray that as we study what you've done for the church and in the church and through the church, that our hearts will be recommitted to that body which you've put us in. In Jesus' name, amen.